This past week, a large church in North Carolina was advertising for their Easter services, and someone asked them about that, and the church representative said that they would not be using the word resurrection in their Easter marketing materials. They were avoiding words like resurrection or blood of Jesus or the word Calvary even. They didn't want to perhaps make outsiders feel uncomfortable. And I understand the motive. You want people to come to church. You don't want to drive them away. And likewise, we received a postcard from a church in North Carolina expecting that we would come visit to a church in North Carolina, which is not that far away. But and read over the postcard and the announcement for Easter. Nothing about the resurrection, nothing about Jesus whatsoever in their marketing material. And I mention that just because it's interesting. It's an interesting phenomenon. And I'm not sure that I find that approach in the New Testament. I read the Apostle Paul at the beginning of the book of Romans, and he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." I never see the apostles apologizing or shrinking back, but everything is out in the open. So the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, these are the central truths and realities of the Christian faith. And they should never be left out or put over to the side or hidden. In fact, that's often the way the cults work. They get you in before you really know what they believe. We want you to know up front. The Bible wants you to know up front that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came down from heaven. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He gave himself up as a sacrifice on the cross because we're all sinners who are going to hell. And if he doesn't save us, we're doomed. And you and I must believe in him and know that he has been raised from the dead. So how important is it to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Romans 10 verse 9 says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So it's very critical that we believe in the resurrection. It's tied to our salvation. Well, in our passage of Scripture today, in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, Paul doesn't actually mention the word resurrection, but it's very much implied. He introduces this theme of the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me read these verses 9 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2. And it says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture that lifts up our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand it. And I pray by the Holy Spirit, apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So last Sunday, we looked at verses 5 through 8, known as the humiliation of our Lord. Though he was God, he humbled himself to become a man. He humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. The sinless Son of God became sin for us, the Bible tells us. And he suffered God's wrath in our place. And so by his sacrifice on the cross, Christ secured the forgiveness of sins and salvation, eternal life for all who will come to him. He humbled himself. We live in a day where everybody is promoting themselves. It's the exact opposite. But in Jesus' life and in his death, he was the very antithesis of self-exaltation or self-promotion. One time his brothers, his earthly brothers, rebuked him because he didn't promote himself. In John 7, his brothers said, "Depart from here and go into Judea." He was out in the countryside. Not many people out there. So your disciples there may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Promote yourself, is what they're saying. But that's not what Jesus did. He said to his brothers, "My time is not yet come." Your time's always ready. But my time is not yet come. And the time would come for him to be exalted. But it wouldn't be because he did it. It was the Father, as we see in our passage today. God has highly exalted him. Christ didn't exalt himself, but God the Father did exalt him. And God gave him a name, a great name above all names, at the appointed time. But first he had to go through his full humiliation in the world. He had to suffer. He had to be mistreated. He had to be rejected. He had to be crucified. He had to die. He had to be buried. And so it wasn't until the resurrection that he began to be exalted. And then he was given a name above every name. So those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it says he's left us an example that we would follow in his steps. And what that means for us is that we are also to be like Jesus, who did not exalt himself. Instead, we are to be about exalting him in our lives, to exalt the name of Jesus Christ and him alone, because that's what we'll be doing for all eternity. And that's what we're called to do as Christians. Well, verse 9 begins with the word therefore. And again, that points back to his humiliation, to his becoming a servant and going to the cross and dying. And because of all this, all that Christ did in humbling himself, the Father exalted him. And so Christ really merited this honor by his saving work. Now, there's the Greek word in general for exalt means to lift up on high, to raise to dignity and honor. But the word used here is a compound word, and it means to super exalt or hyper exalt, if you will, to exalt to the highest rank and power, to raise to supreme majesty. There's no higher exaltation that can take place than the one that happened with Jesus when he was raised from the dead. Well, you see, as God, Jesus Christ has always been exalted. He's equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He is fully God. And so when we talk about the exaltation of Christ, we're talking about his exaltation now as having a human nature added to his divine nature without subtracting from that divine nature in the least. And there are four stages in this exaltation of Christ, the God-man. And of course, it's the resurrection and then the ascension and then being seated at God's right hand. And the final stage of exaltation is his coming again in power and glory. That stage has not happened yet. God begins to exalt his Son by raising him from the dead. We just read about that in the Gospel of Mark. And God doesn't work in the ways that we think he would. He doesn't promote himself. Jesus doesn't promote himself. And when he's raised from the dead, he doesn't appear to multitudes of people. He chooses some lowly women who come to the tomb still thinking he's dead. And he appears to them and then to the disciples. But you heard Mark say they hardly would believe the report. They finally did when they saw him. So he was truly dead. He didn't just swoon. He was in the tomb 3 days, parts of 3 days, and he truly, bodily, was resurrected. He came to life again. And this was predicted. The resurrection was predicted in the Old Testament. Jesus himself predicted it. He kept telling the disciples. It didn't really set in with them. I'm going to be arrested, handed over to the chief leaders, and I'll be crucified, but I'll be raised again from the dead. They couldn't comprehend it at the time, but he predicted it. And then after his resurrection, yes, it began with just a few people being witnesses, but there were times when he appeared to hundreds of people. And so many eyewitnesses of the resurrection. The empty tomb itself is a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If the Romans or the Jews could have produced the dead body of Jesus, it would have ended the Christian faith right then and there. But they never produced the body because it wasn't there. It was never found because he's risen from the tomb. Well, if the resurrection is a myth, if it's just a nice story, and if it didn't really happen, then here's what Paul said. He said, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Go have some fun. Just don't worry about this because it's just, it's not real. And he said, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. And so all the claims and the success of the work of Jesus Christ rest on this one fact, that he's been raised from the dead. If he rose, the gospel is true and everything else in the Bible is true. If Jesus was raised, it's all real. If he was not raised, then it's false. It's just a story. So you have to make up your own mind about this. Did Jesus really rise from the tomb that first Easter morning? Well, if he did rise, and if you believe that he died in your place and rose again, you can be saved. Well, if you're unsure about the resurrection, here's what I would encourage you to do. Hear me out in this message. Hear the Word of God. Read the Bible for yourself. Read the four Gospels. Read through them. I got saved by reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John over a two-week period when I was on my own, living in another state, and I read through those accounts. God convinced me of the truth of these accounts, and they all include the account of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Read the book of Acts and note how much they preach and talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ask God to show you the truth and make himself known, that if he really is risen, that he would make it known to you and convince you of this truth. And then put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the resurrection was the beginning of his exaltation, but there's a second stage. One thing leads to another, and that is the ascension of Christ, the rising up from the earth. He rose again from the tomb, but he rose from the earth 40 days after after the resurrection. He was meeting with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. He had been meeting with them off and on during that period and teaching them about the kingdom of God. And after he gave them the Great Commission one other time in Acts 1:8, he ascended into heaven right before their eyes. Acts 1:9 says, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. He ascended into heaven. We sometimes recite the Apostles' Creed, and the Apostles' Creed is wonderful. It follows that pattern of the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation that we are talking about today. But again, remember, he ascended in his human nature because the divine nature is omnipresent. Right? The human nature is in one place at one time. So he ascended bodily as to his human nature. And that risen body of Christ is not only alive, but it's now glorified. It's glorious, incorruptible, and immortal. The ascension was a necessary thing for several reasons. One was that as our high priest, he had to do as the Old Testament priest did by entering into the Holy of Holies with his own blood. The Old Testament temple and tabernacle were shadows, were pictures of a heavenly reality. And Hebrews 9:12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That holy place was heaven in the presence of God. So the ascension was necessary that he enter with his own blood, having atoned for our sins. And then the ascension was also necessary so that Christ could send and the Father could send the Holy Spirit to his church. In John 16:7, Jesus said, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." And so the Holy Spirit was sent as a result of his ascension. And why was he sent? Well, because to bring us to see and to understand and to give us faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus also left this world, as he said in John 14. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." He's preparing a place for those who are prepared to meet him when he comes. And also in his ascension, Christ triumphed over his enemies. He ascended to the highest place then at the right hand of God. And that leads to the very third stage of the exaltation of Christ, this being seated at the Father's right hand. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, there's a description of what this means. And this passage says that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So Jesus Christ being seated at the right hand of God means that he has power, he has authority, he has dominion over all things. So the right hand of God simply means the place of highest honor and authority. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus has authority to rule this world. Jesus has authority to decide who gets into heaven. Jesus has authority over your life, over the beginning, when you were born, and when you will die. He's Lord. He's sovereign. He is at the right hand of God. And so all who have any sense will bow before this Lord and Savior and will worship him, will seek his mercy and grace. Well, remember this too, that at the right hand of God now is one who is in our nature, one who became man, became our representative. To know that Jesus Christ as a man is at the right hand of God means that although he is fully God, he still has human sensibilities. He has human sympathy and affection, and he has this oneness with all that we've gone through because he's been through it. He's lived what we've lived. He's full of love and tenderness and compassion, meekness and forbearance and patience. And so you and I, we might be afraid to go to God, but when we go to God through Jesus Christ, we need not fear, because he has already taken our sins upon himself, and he wants us to turn to him, to take all our trials and troubles to him, and all our problems, all our sins, all our weaknesses, all our failures, and to tell those things to him, to confess those things to him, knowing that he understands, knowing that he cares, and knowing that he also, as God, has the power to do something about these things. Hebrews 4:15-16. "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So, and even when we forget to pray, also we need to remember that Jesus is now in heaven interceding for us. So Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It's a great advantage for the believer. And there's something also very unique for all those who know Jesus Christ by faith and are in Christ as the Bible puts it. That we, the Bible says, have been raised up with him. We have been seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's interesting, because it looks to me like you're sitting here in the pews of Unity Presbyterian. But the Bible says you're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Now, think about Jesus when he came to earth. He was Almighty God, the eternal God, God the Son. But it looked like he was a man, from Nazareth, who grew up as a carpenter's son and walked around like other human beings. Well, the point is that Christ's deity was there, but it was hidden and was not outwardly visible. And so you and I, as Christians, we have been exalted and seated with Christ in heavenly places. It's all by grace. We had nothing to do with it. But that's hidden. Our dignity and our exalted status as sons and daughters of God, that's veiled. This world can't see it. We know it. We can't see it either. It looks like we're just sitting here on earth, but we're also seated at God's right hand in heaven. If that's so, then as Paul says in Colossians 3, we ought to seek those things which are above. And we ought to center our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Well, and that's not all. Of course, there's one final stage to the exaltation of Christ, and that is that one day Jesus Christ will come back in glory to this earth to judge the world. In Acts 1:11, an angel after the ascension, and they're looking up and watching, they watched him rise, literally, rise up into the clouds. And an angel said to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So what a confirmation of the reality of the return of Jesus Christ that they had. They saw him ascend, and then they hear the testimony of an angel. Why are you gazing as if this is the end? He's coming back. And there are three main facts that if you read what the angel says to note about his second coming. And the first is the certainty of it. He will come back. Just as he left, he's coming back. The implication is to be ready, to look for that and to know it. And then secondly, that it's going to be personal, visible, and glorious. And this speaks to the universality of his coming. Every eye will see him, none excepted. And then third, he will come again to judge the world. And that speaks to the finality. When Jesus comes back, everything's going to be finalized. Our eternal destiny will be settled at that moment. And Philippians 2 says at that point, and I believe that it's pretty clear that he's talking about at the return of Christ and the judgment seat of Christ, where he's on his judgment throne, because he says people, you know, in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, all, you know, everybody's going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And when he returns, Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that word Lord, it can mean sir, it can mean, you know, somewhat a title of respect, but it also is used to translate in the Greek Old Testament. It's used to translate the word for God himself. And I believe that's what's meant here, to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is God in the flesh. And all men on that day will acknowledge it. And he's going to judge the world. Matthew 25 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And so those in heaven will stand before him. Those on the earth who are alive at his coming will stand before him. Those under the earth, those who have died, and the demons themselves, even Satan will bow before Christ and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. of course, right before he's cast into the everlasting lake of fire, along with others who refused to believe in the Lord Jesus and serve him. Well, all will confess that day that Christ is Lord. Some will do it gladly because they've been doing it all their lives, or since their conversion anyway. Others will confess it sadly. They will mourn over the choice that they refused to make in their lives. Some will do it voluntarily, and others will be forced to acknowledge his lordship, but all will acknowledge it. Each one of us will stand before God and make that confession. What about you? What sort of confession would you make if he came back today? Would it be a glad confession? Or will it be a reluctant? Would it be a reluctant confession? If you're unsure, why not make that confession today? The Bible says, if you confess him as Lord and believe in your heart that he's raised from the dead, you'll be saved. You can believe in your heart right now, right where you sit. You can call on the Lord. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's before us today. I would urge you to heed that call. I was reading this past week about an organization. It's called PAC 7. And PAC 7 is a wonderful Christian ministry in Pakistan. Pakistan's a majority Muslim nation, and Muslims reject Christ as Lord and Savior. They think he was a prophet, and that's it. And PAC 7 is a group of young people, and they have a lively Christian faith. And they produce videos as part of their outreach to those who don't know Jesus. And most people in Pakistan, like everywhere else, are trying to earn God's favor. Islam says that you can go to heaven if you do enough good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds. But most people in general think that that's the thing. If I'm a good person, if I try to be good and a decent human being, then I'll get into heaven. But no one can earn God's favor. You see, the gospel is good news. The good news is Jesus has purchased heaven for us and offers forgiveness and salvation freely, simply receiving it as a gift by faith. Well, recently, a Muslim man named Akhtar connected with PAC 7 after seeing one of their videos. And the PAC 7 worker, in communicating with him, I'm assuming this was online, said, Do you know who Jesus Christ is? No, not really, he replied, but I'm passionately committed to finding out. And the worker sent him a link to an article titled, Who is Jesus Christ? Sounds like a good title to a good article. Who is Jesus Christ? And so he gave him some time to read it, and then later asked Akhtar, what do you think? And here's what he said. He says, I think it's the best and most heart-touching knowledge I've ever seen. I've never heard anything like it in my life. Is it possible that someone could contact me and tell me more about these things? I would love to talk to someone about Jesus Christ. Perhaps he can help me find peace in my restless life. Well, he can. He can help you find peace in your restless life. That's because he's been raised from the dead. The last thing Paul says in verse 11 is that this confession will be made to the glory of God the Father. On that day, Jesus will be fully exalted. On that day, God will be fully glorified. So what do we do to get ready for that day? Well, as I said, to put your trust in Jesus Christ and receive him. And to know this, that what Jesus wants from you is not just a little here and a little there. He wants all of you. He wants your whole heart. And if you haven't done so, surrender your whole heart and soul to Jesus Christ. Ask him to take over as your Lord. That's what it means to trust in him as Savior. Means you believe that he will save you from your sins. And to trust in him as Lord means that you submit unto him as your Lord to take over control of your life. That was the hard part for me when I became a Christian. I knew that believing in Jesus meant that he had to take over my life, and I was running my own life. You may be doing that today. But you have to let go, and you have to let Jesus take over your life. That's what trusting in him as Lord means. And then for those who know Jesus Christ, each and every one of us who know Christ today, to ponder these things, to take them to heart. Don't just think about them this week, this day, but continue to ponder them. These are the central things. If we put them, if we hide them or put them on the back burner, we don't do ourselves a service, because these are the key features of our faith. Take these things to heart. Meditate on the cross. Meditate on the resurrection. Meditate on the ascension and the glorious coming again. Meditate on the fact that he's at God's right hand, and from there he will come at God's appointed time. And as we do that, it will help us overcome our love for the things of this world. It will help us grow in our love and devotion to Jesus Christ. And that's what Hebrews 12 tells us to do. And I'll close with this, as the author of Hebrews writes. And it tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, but has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fix your eyes on that Jesus, who is Lord and who is God. Let's pray.